Hi, welcome to Cochrane Alliance Church and our online sermons. We are so glad you are able to join us. We pray that this sermon will be a blessing and an encouragement to you this week.
Heavenly Father, we are so grateful on a day like today that we get to worship you for who you are and what you have done. We are grateful, Lord Jesus, that you are the Prince of Peace, that you have made peace between us and the Father, that through you we can come boldly into the most holy of places, into the very presence of God, because it is your righteousness that covers us, and we can make a request known to him. And so I pray for those who are gathered this morning. I pray, Spirit, that you would speak to us, that you would inform us and instruct us and encourage us, that we would receive today from you everything you have planned for us. We pray this in your name. Amen. One of the things I've noticed is we live in a kind of a post-Christian culture where there's quite a few people who are a little bit unfamiliar with how church goes and you know, what a church actually does. And so a lot of people that I meet tend to be confused by my job, the job of a pastor. And I remember a long time ago, back when I had hair, those were glorious days. Sometimes I still think about that. Boy, it was really nice to have hair. Back when I had hair and, you know, I'd go to different barber shops, and a lot of this was in college or my first few years being a pastor, and you'd be in the barber shop and everyone's having a good time talking and laughing, and then I get in the barber chair and he goes, "So what do you do for work?" And I go, "I'm a pastor," or I used to say, "Oh, I'm studying to be a pastor," and then the whole place would go silent. And everyone would be like, "What kind of jokes did I tell? What kind of language was I using?" And you can just tell the awkwardness of the place, right? Like, nothing like silences a good time than someone saying, "I'm a pastor." And everyone's like, "Oh, I don't want to say anything. If I say anything, he's going to..." You know, that happens to me. On the other side, sometimes it opens up opportunities. I remember when I was on vacation in Mexico and I met a firefighter from Wales, of all places, and he said, "Oh, you're like a priest. Can you bless me?" I'm like, "That is exactly what I exist to do, my man. I would love to bless you." And after that, we had more conversations, and he said, "I'm actually having some physical issues. Would you be able to pray that I would be healed?" And so, of course, I prayed that he would be healed and that he would know that it was the power of Jesus that had healed him and set him free from this. And so, from what I can tell on Facebook, he is still a firefighter. His health issues have cleared up, and all I can do is pray that he recognizes the power of Jesus in his life. Occasionally, you'll get the people who think that a pastor is somehow closer to God than other people. One time, there was an elderly lady in a town nearby where I was in Drumheller, and she needed a new toilet installed, but she had no money to pay for a plumber, no money to buy a new one. She phoned our church, "Can anyone help me?" I said, "Yeah, I can help you. Like, literally, I can help you." So me and a church elder who was the doctor in town, we went and we bought her a toilet. We came to her house and we're, taking out the toilet and putting in the new one. And she was horrified that I, the priest, was doing this type of a job. Like, she was like, "The priest cannot do it. The priest cannot do it." And I'm like, "This is Dr. Bob. He's like... he should not be here. Like, he's got stuff he's got going on. Like, I definitely should be here." But I was thinking to myself, well, isn't this exactly where a pastor should be found? Like, if he has time and capacity, shouldn't he be helping the widows in their time of need and distress? And I think what causes a lot of confusion for people is that a lot of their conception of a pastor or of a church comes from Hollywood movies that love the Catholic Church because, you know, that just looks good on film, the white collar, the black shirt, the, like, you know, the robes and the symbolism. And so they see a lot of the Catholic expression of faith. And so I still get people asking me, like, "Well, how can you be married? Aren't you a priest?" Right? Like, that still exists in our culture. And so here's the interesting thing. A pastor is not a priest, at least not how people envision a priest. So let me put it like this. A pastor is a priest in the sense that every believer in Christ is now a priest. But a pastor is not a set-apart holy one, somehow closer to God than others, at least no more than any other believer is set apart and holy in Christ. And we're going to talk a little bit more about that concept at the end of the sermon, but I want you to make note of this point, that if you are a believer in Jesus, you have been made a priest. The Apostle Peter says, you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation. You are God's special possession that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of the darkness and into his wonderful light. And so we, as priests in God's kingdom, we serve under a high priest. Our high priest is Jesus. And if we're all priests of God under the great high priest who is Jesus, we better understand what a priest does. We're not all pastors, but we are all priests. And so we're only made priests because of what Jesus accomplished. But before we get ahead of ourselves, let's just start with the basics. What is a priest? Well, simple answer is that a priest is the mediator between God and people. A priest represents God to the people and the people to God. The priest speaks for God on behalf of the people. And a priest serves God's purposes on earth. Now, along with a priesthood, if you have priests, you also have a place of worship. You often have a temple. The priesthood established by God for his people, the Israelites, the place of worship was the temple. Before it was the tabernacle, then the temple. So what is a temple? Well, a temple is the place where heaven meets earth, where the divine presence resides. And both priests and temples, then, are access points to God's presence and activity. Now, they're limited access points because the divine is not available to all and not available all the time. And even today, you know, sometimes people think of churches as holy places or a pastor as a holy one, that somehow these people and these spaces are somehow closer to God than they ever could be. I've heard people, I still hear people say things like, oh, I could never go into a church because if I went into a church, you know, I'd be struck dead by lightning or God would deal with me. And you know, in some ways, I love that they're right to acknowledge God's holiness. Like, that's great. But in other ways, I get, man, I wish you understood what Jesus had accomplished for you in giving you access to God's presence and power in your life. And I think many people still have kind of that old covenant, Old Testament view of priests and temples and spaces and places. And so here's how, just so we understand kind of what's going on in the old covenant and the priesthood that God had established, here's how the author of the letter of Hebrews describes the temple and the priesthood in ancient Israel under the old covenant. He says, the first covenant between God and Israel had regulations for worship and a place of worship here on earth. There were two rooms in that tabernacle. In the first room was the lampstand, a table, and the sacred loaves of bread on the table. This room was called the holy place. Then there was a curtain, and behind the curtain was a second room called the most holy place. I really need you to remember this. There's the holy place and the holy of holies, the most holy place, okay? Because that's going to come together at the end of the sermon. So remember this. And now remember this as well. The priests could regularly enter the first room, the holy place. But remember, only the priests, not everybody, just the priests. But only the high priest could ever enter the most holy place, and only once a year. That's like literally where the presence of God dwelled, and only once a year, and only the high priest could go in there. And he would always offer the blood for his own sins and for the sins of the people. And by these regulations, the Holy Spirit revealed that the entrance to the most holy place was not freely open as long as the tabernacle and the system it represented were still in use. Okay, so get this. It was limited. And so the author of Hebrews concludes this. The old system was in effect only until a better system could be established. Right? So what he's saying is that wasn't working how God fully wanted to reveal himself to the people. Right? He was only in effect until the better system could be established. And the better system is established through the work of Jesus. Jesus presented himself as the ultimate royal priest and as the true temple. So we no longer need a Levitical priesthood, and we no longer need a temple because Jesus fulfills both those roles. Jesus claimed to be both the place and the person in whom heaven and earth are one. He is the priest and the temple. Jesus came to give us direct access to the presence and person of God. Jesus came to fulfill the role of the great high priest in a way it never could have been fulfilled before. And one of the main ways that Jesus fulfills the role of the great high priest is in the way that Jesus forgives sins. Because it is the high priest's job to offer sacrifices for the sins of all the people. Hebrews tells us this: every high priest is selected from among the people and is appointed to represent people in matters related to God, to offer gifts and sacrifices for sins. Now, there have been many of those priests since death prevented them from continuing in office. But because Jesus lives forever, he has a permanent priesthood. He is able to save completely those who come to God through him because he always lives to intercede for them. Jesus is always interceding for you, for me, for us. And he goes on, such a high priest truly meets our need, one who is holy, blameless, pure, set apart from sinners, exalted above the heavens. Unlike the other high priests, he does not need to offer sacrifices day after day, first for his own sins, then for the sins of the people. He sacrificed for their sins once for all when he offered himself. And you might have noticed that when you read the Gospels, a large part of the ministry of Jesus was the forgiveness of sins. And here's what I want you to keep in mind about that. Only a priest was allowed to offer sacrifices for the forgiveness of sins. And it's not the priest who is offering the forgiveness. The priest is the mediator, right? God alone accepts the sacrifice and God alone gives forgiveness. The priest was simply the one who facilitated that transaction. It wasn't the priest saying, I forgive you. The priest was saying, the sacrifice has been accepted. The Lord God forgives you, okay? So it's God alone who forgives, God alone who accepts the sacrifice. So that's what the priest did. They mediated the offering. So maybe you can understand then the confusion of the religious leaders when Jesus would just go around declaring to people, your sins are forgiven. How? Without a sacrifice? And Jesus isn't even in the priesthood, so who is he to mediate on behalf of God to the people? How can he just go around claiming to forgive sins? That just isn't how things are done. So how can Jesus do this? Well, it's because Jesus came as the great high priest, greater than any human high priest who ever lived. And we actually see this priestly role all throughout Jesus' life. But I think a story from Mark's gospel, one of the very first healing stories in Mark's gospel, really gets this across. It says, when Jesus entered Capernaum, the people heard that he had come home. So they gathered in such large numbers that there was no room left, not even outside the door, and he preached the word to them. Some men then came, bringing to him a paralyzed man carried by four of them. Since they could not get him to Jesus because of the crowd, they made an opening in the roof above Jesus by digging through it and lowered the mat the man was lying on. I always wonder, like, how long did it take them to do this? Because, like, Jesus is teaching and there's, like, this... Can you imagine the constant scraping sound above you? You're like, what are they doing up there? Like, I'm trying to talk here. So they lower the man down. And when Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralyzed man, son, your sins are forgiven. Now some teachers of the law were sitting there thinking to themselves, why does this fellow talk like that? He's blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone? So Jesus said to the man, I tell you, get up, take your mat, and go home. The man got up, took his mat, walked out in full view of them all. This amazed everyone, and they praised God, saying, we have never seen anything like this. Of course they've never seen anything like this. Jesus is doing something that only God can do, because not only does he heal a paralyzed man, we also read in the text that he kind of knew what they were thinking, so that's two things. So here's actually the third thing. Not only does he heal, not only does he know the thoughts of the Pharisees and the religious leaders, but the third thing is he declares sin forgiven. For anyone who says that Jesus did not claim to be God, here is direct evidence that Jesus claimed divinity, because Jesus well knew that only God alone can forgive sins. No human can forgive sins. Only God alone can forgive sins. And Jesus forgave the sins of the people who came to him. In declaring people's sins forgiven, Jesus is claiming to do something that only God can do. And what Jesus is doing is he's bringing access of God's forgiveness to the people in a way that had never been seen before. I don't have to go and bring an animal or buy an animal and make an offering, a sacrifice for my sin. I don't have to go to the priest and have this done. I can just go to this Jesus and he will forgive me? Yeah. That's direct access. In Jesus, people had immediate access to forgiveness. No animal sacrifice needed, no priestly mediator, simply the declaration of the great high priest, the Son of God, the Messiah, saying, your sins are forgiven. And how can Jesus do this? How can he simply declare forgiveness? And we might say, well, he's the Son of God. He can do whatever he wants. But what we actually see is that Jesus isn't discarding the old system and the old covenant just because he wants a new one. There was a validity to the old covenant because sin needed to be dealt with. God's holiness needed to be recognized. So Jesus doesn't despise the old covenant. Instead, Jesus becomes the fulfillment of that covenant in a way that no one ever expected or anticipated, making a new covenant without in any way diminishing the importance and necessity of what had come before. With Jesus as the great high priest, there is no animal sacrifice needed because Jesus is both the sacrifice and the priest. In 1 John 2:2, the Apostle John says, Jesus himself is the sacrifice that atones for our sins, and not only our sins, but the sins of all the world. When Jesus went to that cross, he carried the sins of the world upon himself. The Apostle Peter says, he himself bore our sins in his body on the cross so that we might die to sin and live for righteousness. The sacrifice of Jesus, his body on the cross, spans all time. It was not just the sins of those who nailed him to the cross that he bore. And it wasn't just the sin that he personally experienced against himself that he bore. No, in some way, sin from all time has been placed upon him. My sin was placed upon him. Your sin was placed upon him. The sin of all the world, John says, was placed upon him so that our sin could be buried with Christ. And when Jesus rose from the grave, our sin remained buried and dead in there, but we received a new life in Christ. And in this way, Jesus established a new covenant that surpasses the old. He was the fulfillment of the sacrifices. Here's how the author of Hebrews describes it. Under the old system, the blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of a heifer could cleanse people's bodies from ceremonial impurity. Just think how much more the blood of Christ will purify our consciences from sinful deeds so that we can worship the living God. For by the power of the eternal Spirit, Christ offered himself to God as a perfect sacrifice for our sins. That is why he is the one who mediates a new covenant between God and people, so that all who are called can receive the eternal inheritance that God has promised them. For Christ died to set them free from the penalty of the sins they had committed under that first covenant. And Hebrews continues, that old system under the law of Moses was only a shadow, a dim preview of the good things to come, not the good things themselves. The sacrifices under that system were repeated again and again, year after year, but they were never able to provide perfect cleansing for those who came to worship. Instead, those sacrifices actually reminded them of their sin year after year. For it is not possible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. But our high priest, Jesus, offered himself to God as a single sacrifice for sins, good for all time. Then he sat down in the place of honor at God's right hand. So what does this mean for us? It means access to eternal life and access to the very presence of God right here, right now. The author of Hebrews continues saying, dear brothers and sisters, We can boldly enter heaven's most holy place because of the blood of Jesus. Pause there. Do you remember what we read right at the very beginning about the tabernacle? There's two rooms. There's the holy place and the most holy place. No one can enter the most holy place except for the high priest and only once a year. So what's changed under Jesus? Every single person can boldly enter the most holy place. You can enter the very presence of God because of the blood of Jesus. That is a massive shift. By his death, Jesus opened a new and life-giving way through the curtain into the most holy place. And since we have a great high priest who rules over God's house, let us go right into the presence of God. Just pause there. You can go into the presence of God because of what Jesus has secured for you. The way through the curtain into the most holy place is wide open because of the blood of Jesus. Let us go right into the presence of God with sincere hearts, fully trusting him. For our guilty consciences have been sprinkled with Christ's blood to make us clean, and our bodies have been washed with pure water. So there is no reason for us to ever feel unworthy to come before our God. We are not worthy, but he has made us worthy. And we didn't deserve it, but this is the gift that he has freely given us. And it goes beyond forgiveness, because a lot of times we say, the gift of God is the forgiveness of your sins. And it is, but it actually goes beyond that. He doesn't just give us forgiveness and then say, okay, I've forgiven you once, now do your best to you got to be holy as God is holy. You want to live the abundant life in Christ. You want to live the empowered life. But it goes beyond just forgiveness, and it says, he's given us his righteousness. We are given his righteousness. This is why we can go right into the presence of God with hearts fully trusting him, because we rely not on our righteousness, but on Christ's righteousness given to us. And so even in sin, we come before him because we are promised this by the Apostle John, that if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just. He will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. Our sin is no barrier to accessing God's presence as long as there's confession, because he will forgive us and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Robed in the righteousness of Christ, we come to him to confess, to be purified. And we see in Jesus' life that even those who are considered sinners and unclean were now able to access the very presence of God. I want you to think about the story of the leper that Jesus healed, that Matthew records. It says, when Jesus came down from the mountainside, large crowds followed him, and a man with leprosy came and knelt before him and said, Lord, if you are willing, you can make me clean. Jesus reached out his hand and touched the man. I am willing, he said, be clean. And immediately he was cleansed of his leprosy. Here's what's so remarkable about this story. Lepers were unclean. They were not allowed to be touched or to touch anyone. Lepers were unclean, so they could not be in the presence of a holy God. They could not go to the temple courts. They certainly could not come anywhere near where God's holy presence dwelt because they were unclean. And yet Jesus, the one in whom the full presence of God dwelt, the most holy place in the flesh, touched the unclean man. The most holy place has touched the unclean, and holiness was not defiled, but holiness cleansed and renewed and transformed. We now have access to the very presence of God because God came towards us. And so we're going to stop here near the end of the sermon, and we're going to take communion together. Because the table of the Lord's Supper, communion, is a tangible reminder of the access we now have to draw near to God. As we come to the table today, we take the body and we take the blood together in remembrance of what Christ has done. What has Christ done for us? He sacrificed his body on the cross so that by his blood we are forgiven forever. He allowed his body to be broken so that we could become his body, a spiritual dwelling place where Jesus is the head. And as we come to take communion together this morning, I want you to think about the nearness of Jesus to us. I want you to think about the words of the author of Hebrews, that we come boldly to his presence. That is quite the thing to claim, that we would come boldly to the presence of the most holy God only because of the blood of Jesus, only because his righteousness has been given to us. And so those who are serving communion today, I invite you to come and get ready to serve communion to our people. But I want to say to you as you get ready to take communion this morning, if there's something that's made you feel unworthy to access the presence of God, can I invite you to actually come and lay it down as you take the body and the cup today? Because this is why he came. He came to take our guilt and our shame and our unworthiness and to give us his righteousness, making us worthy to be his priests and his people. And so if you believe in Jesus, but maybe something has been holding you back from taking communion, some sense of unworthiness, can I invite you today to recognize that Christ has cleansed you, that he has given you his righteousness, that the table is open for you if you believe? And if you're here today and you're like, I don't know what I believe and I'm not sure if I should take communion, feel free to stay seated. We're not judging you. The table is open. If Jesus is calling you to come and take, come and take. Remember his body. Remember his blood. Come boldly to the presence of our most holy God because of what Christ has. Advent is such a reminder when we think about it that we needed to have God draw near to us. It was impossible for us to draw near to God unless he made a way for this to happen. The sin of the people prevented us from coming near him. So he came to us, and through his cleansing blood, we can now draw near to him anytime with confidence. Pastor Donna pointed out a line in the song, Mary, Did You Know, in our staff Devo time this week. And the line that stood out to her that I think is worth reflecting on at this time in the year is, Mary, did you know that your baby boy has walked where angels trod? And when you kiss your little baby, you've kissed the face of God. I thought, doesn't that put it into perspective, the nearness of God to us? God so close he could be touched. God in the flesh, as an infant held and kissed and cuddled as any mother would do with her child. This is a God who draws near. Access to his presence in ways unimaginable. And to close today, I want to remind us that in Jesus, the presence of God is fully present. Where once the presence of God dwelt in the most holy place, in Jesus, the presence of God was made incarnate. John put it like this, the Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. And we have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only Son who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. The temple, of course, was where God's presence dwelled, but John is saying that once Jesus came in the flesh, the presence of God was now in the body that dwelt among us. And Jesus himself saw his body as the dwelling place of God, as the temple. Here's what Jesus says after he has made a whip and he has driven the money changers out of the temple, and he said, this is my Father's house. And the Jews came to him and responded. They said to Jesus, what sign can you show us to prove your authority to do this? Jesus answered them, destroy this temple, and I will raise it again in 3 days. And they replied, it has taken 46 years to build this temple, and you're going to raise it in a mere 3 days? But the temple he had spoken of was his body. And after he was raised from the dead, his disciples recalled what he had said. They believed the scripture and the words that Jesus has spoken. So Christ's body was the temple of God's presence. But his death did not destroy the temple. Instead, when Christ was raised from the dead, he made all of us who put faith in him part of his body. That's why Jesus could say in Matthew 18, where two or three are gathered in my name, there I am in the middle of them, because we become the dwelling place of the Most High God by our union with Jesus. No longer is God's presence only found in the most holy place of the temple. It's not even no longer found only in the incarnation of Jesus in the flesh, because now the presence of the most holy God is found amongst his people by the indwelling of his Spirit within us. The apostles all tell us this, but the apostle Peter, I think, puts it the most clearly. Just as Jesus was the priest and the temple, so we have become under Jesus, the priest and the temple. And here's how Peter puts it. You are the living stones that God is building into his spiritual temple. What's more, you are his holy priests. Through the mediation of Jesus Christ, you offer spiritual sacrifices that please God. And so like Jesus, we are now priests and temples. The very presence of God dwells within us. So what does this mean for us? I want to close our time together this morning by playing a short Bible Project video that's going to summarize a little bit of what we talked about, but then tell us what it means to be a royal priesthood right here and right now. Let's watch this together and then we'll close.
The Bible introduces humanity as God's royal priests, ruling with God in Eden, a place full of life and abundance and God's blessing.
But humanity was deceived by evil and then exiled from Eden. And so humans forfeited their calling as the royal priesthood.
But God promised that one of their descendants would be an even better priest, who will defeat evil and intervene on their behalf to restore the blessings of Eden.
This descendant would be a royal priest, like Melchizedek, that Abraham met in Jerusalem, and also like Moses and the priestly figure he saw on Mount Sinai. This descendant will also be like David and the priest king that David called my Lord in Psalm 110. And all of these figures lead us to Jesus, the ultimate royal priest who suffered and died for a failed humanity so that they could be restored to their original calling as royal priests.
About a month after the resurrection of Jesus, his disciples see him ascend into the skies.
Yeah, this was the fulfillment of Israel's hopes and of the story of Jesus. He was exalted into the heavenly temple of God's presence and installed there as the cosmic royal priest.
Now, Jesus also told his followers to wait for God's presence to come and guide them into the future.
And so during Pentecost, a festival in Jerusalem, God's Spirit comes down on them like they're each mini temples who are filled with God's presence.
Mini temples?
Yeah, just like God took up residence in the tabernacle and later the temple, now God dwells among the followers of Jesus and their bodies are the temple. The Apostle Peter, who was there that day, later put it this way. You all are living stones, built up as a spiritual house. You all are a royal priesthood.
So they are altogether God's temple.
And they're also the priests, reclaiming that lost calling that God gave humanity to represent him and to rule the world on his behalf. The Spirit is restoring the life and blessing of Eden to the people of Jesus.
But these people aren't priests. They're merchants and fishermen, soldiers and slaves, tax collectors and the poor. They work in the world and not in temples.
And yet, they talked and behaved as if they were priests. They believed Jesus was the cosmic royal priest, ruling all of heaven and earth as his temple, and they saw themselves as an extension of Jesus here on earth, that is, the body of the Messiah.
That's a beautiful image. But what does it actually look like?
Well, if you went to the temple in Jerusalem, you would hear the priestly choirs singing poetry that honored God and that told the story of his love. Music was a bridge between heaven and earth.
Also, the followers of Jesus started writing and singing new songs about Jesus as part of their priestly calling.
Right. Priests also surrendered everything over to God through their sacrifices. And so, followers of Jesus started giving themselves their time and their money and energy to serve those in need. And they said, these are the sacrifices that bring pleasure to God.
Priests also intercede on behalf of others through blessings and prayers, advocating for the needs of everyone.
Yeah, this is why the Apostle Paul called on the Christians living in Rome to all together offer their bodies as one single living sacrifice.
A living sacrifice.
Yeah, Jesus offered his life in the ultimate act of love. And so they too were to surrender themselves to each other and to those who needed their help. This is the royal priesthood, Jesus style.
When people imitate Jesus, the royal priest, they become a new humanity, living in a way that reunites heaven and earth.
Exactly. And now you can see how the whole Bible is one unified story about a royal priestly humanity that lost its way.
But then how God promised to raise up a priest who would give his life to restore us.
And then how the stories of Abraham and Moses and David all point forward to a promised priest king.
And how this all led to Jesus, our great high priest, who suffered on our behalf to restore us to our calling.
And so this is why, on the final pages of the Bible, there's a vision of a renewed and reunited heaven and earth with humans serving and ruling as God's royal priests forever.
I wanted to close with that because I think it answers the question, what does it mean to be a royal priesthood? It means to be like Jesus. It means to do what Jesus has called you to do. He's your great high priest. And as you see throughout the pages of the New Testament, that the early church saw this as proclaiming the gospel, serving the poor, helping the sick, and extending the power of God to their communities. And sometimes that was supernatural power through the healing and the moving of the Spirit, to intercede on behalf of the people and bring blessing so that all would know Jesus, the great high priest. And so that's sort of the charge to you today, that you would recognize that if you have placed your faith in Jesus, you are a great priest under the great priest, and that you have a responsibility to be a priesthood. And so when we gather together in this place together, it's not the church that is sacred, but we who have been made sacred by the blood of Christ. We are the dwelling place of the Most High. Just think about that for a moment. In all our humanness and all our flaws, we are a most holy place. So what can God do in that type of a place? Anything. And so I invite you today, if you want to serve your community, we have a lot of opportunities to do so. The Tree of Hope out in the atrium, if you haven't seen it yet, we have different ways of blessing two different groups and organizations in our town. Or if you want prayer for anything today, we'll have people up here ready to pray with you. To intercede on your behalf, to join together with you in your time of need. We would love to pray with you. And that's the call of the priest. I'm going to get you to stand if you're able, and I just want to pray a blessing over us this morning as we leave. Heavenly Father, we are so grateful for the gift of your Holy Spirit that has been sent when Lord Jesus, you ascended to the right hand of the Father, and you sent the Spirit to make us vessels of your presence. And so I pray that we would take seriously this call to be your priesthood on this earth, to be places of your presence wherever we go. Let us be mindful of what you have called us to, and let us be sensitive to your leading Spirit, that we would listen to you, Holy Spirit, that we would be ready to pray, that we'd be ready to intercede, that we'd be ready to bless as you lead us. Let us be attentive to your leading. And I pray over this, all this, in your name, Jesus. Amen.